We'll get started. If you want to join me in turning to you, in your Bibles to 1 John 2, that'll be the first passage we actually look at, and several that we'll comment on, two main ones that we'll focus on. The topic today is worldliness, and that may strike us a little odd as a respectable sin, but hopefully it trickles out for us into a way that we recognize. In fact, a couple of the examples that Bridges gives us at first blush, and he admits this. At first blush, you say that's definitely not acceptable. Nobody's going to be respectful of somebody who's immoral or idolatrous. So we'll look at some of that in a little bit. But actually, let's start off with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us, the love that finds us in our condition, which is lost and in need of change. And rather than leaving us there or just punishing us immediately, you offer us grace. You've given us your word. And so we can have life through Christ. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that he has called us out of the darkness and into the light. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in the light and not to run back to that darkness. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we seek to study your word and to submit to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so worldliness is our topic. Is worldliness actually a sin? We say, well, it's in the book, it must be a sin. Well, let's not take his word for it. Let's look to the other book, right? And maybe part of our reluctance to answer the question is we're saying, how are we defining worldliness? What is a definition for worldliness? And he admits that there are multiple viewpoints on this and different definitions. And so until you hear my definition, you might be reluctant to answer. So we'll look at a few different definitions there. But as he points out then again at the beginning, that worldliness can mean something different to certain people. If you were to ask an Amish person, what is worldliness? Right, they would say electricity, right, among other things, but electricity. And here we are in a church of God with electric lights and electric power and electric things that are making it cooler in here. So are we being worldly? Well, if you're an Amish person, yeah, that's worldly. But we would, hopefully, I think, define it differently. We wouldn't see that as a problem. And at times even we'll see that the problem of worldliness isn't so much even the activity that's being done. There's something deeper behind that. The conservative church that Bridges grew up in, he said they always defined worldliness in terms of activities. So dancing or smoking or whatever, playing cards, going to the movies. So for them, worldliness was about an external activity. And it was something, well, the world does that. And as many have pointed out, well, there's a lot of activities that the world does, right? Why is it that we only highlight certain ones of them and say, well, those are the wrong activities, but all the other activities that they do are right? And that's where he gets this idea of respectable. It's because a good part of what we do in this world is exactly the same as the world. Our neighbors mow the grass. Do we say, well, he's not a Christian, so if unbelievers mow their grass, I shouldn't mow my grass? Yes. I mean, I'm all for that. I hate mowing the grass. Right? But what kind of a testimony does that leave? And we start to realize, well, that actually can cause problems of a financial nature and of a animal critter problem, right? So there's a lot of reasons for us to mow our grass, but we don't look at that activity and say, well, people of the world do it, so I can't do it. Right, so it can't just be about activity, and Scripture doesn't ever make it just about activity. So what is worldliness? Well, the two passages that Bridges points us to, first one is 1 John chapter 2, which is where we are. The second one he points us to is 1 Corinthians 7:31, and I'll read that in just a minute, but Mark Perry and I would add James 4, right? That's actually where we would spend the bulk of our discussion. There's other passages in 1 Corinthians, though, that speak to this. Titus speaks to this. And so it's certainly not an isolated issue in the Scripture. It's talked about throughout. But really, there's these two or three main passages that we can go to and help us to think biblically about this concept. All right, so if we're in 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 15 through 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now there's at least three different contrasts here, but what's one of the contrasts that really stands out throughout all three of those verses? There's a contrast between the world and the Father. So there's a difference between godliness and worldliness. And like I said, there's at least three different contrasts that John makes for us between godliness and worldliness. And in the book of James, when we get to chapter 4 especially, but it's actually chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 also deal with this, that in James, as he's writing about worldliness, he's contrasting worldliness with wisdom. And actually, Solomon did the same thing in Proverbs, although Solomon, admittedly, he spends a lot of time contrasting folly or foolishness with wisdom. James says, yeah, folly is worldliness. Okay, so there's a lot of things here where it's very synonymous, really. And the fool is one who treats God as if he doesn't exist. He lives as if God doesn't exist. That's Mark Perry's definition for worldliness, living as if God doesn't exist. Okay, if you get his prayer letters and his prayer bursts, you've seen that six times in the last couple of years he's addressed this issue of worldliness. And it's from that perspective of worldliness is living as if God doesn't exist. So that's his definition. I go along with that. Bridges has a couple of definitions. His first definition that Bridges gives us is worldliness is being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with things of this temporal life. So being attached to it, not letting it go of it. And again, he's going to talk about the fact that this is not necessarily all sinful behavior. One of the examples, and this one's is especially important to me today, is the issue of sleep. Okay? Didn't get a lot of sleep over the last few days, and that's okay, but I'm seeing the effects of it. Is sleep a sin? I hope not, right? Because Jesus was asleep in the boat. So hopefully we would say, no, sleep is not a sin. In fact, sleep is a gift from God. But is it possible to be so attached to sleep that we go beyond the need and it becomes sin? Yeah. And Solomon says, hey, just like a door turns on its hinges, that sluggard, that slothful one, he just keeps turning back and forth on his bed. Which sounds really good to us, maybe at times, when we're tired. But if you did that every day, that becomes a sin. So attached to something, or to be engrossed in, or preoccupied, and he emphasizes the idea of the temporal life. Temporal life. He says these things may or may not be sinful in themselves, but what makes our attitude toward these things that are not sinful, worldliness, is the high value that we put upon them. Right? So sleep is a good thing, it's something that we need, but if we put a higher attachment to that than on all of our responsibilities, then we fail in many ways. Right? So attached to, preoccupied, or elevating it to a higher value than it should. And at times, because we know that John's going to contrast it with God, we would say, we've actually made these things a higher priority to us than the things of God. We value them more than we value God. And so we'll spend some time looking at this passage. Let me just read for you 1 Corinthians 7:31. It's the other passage that he mentions. In the ESV it says, "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." And so again, Paul is emphasizing the temporal nature of it. But Bridges actually quotes it out of the NIV, and so I'll go back to even verse 29. So Paul says to the Corinthians, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. And because of that, from now on, those who use the things of the world should use them as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." So Paul says, in light of the fact that our time on this earth is short, we shouldn't spend our time being engrossed in temporary things. That's going to go along really well with what John has said to us as well. So those are the two passages that Bridges highlights, and certainly both of those are very helpful for us. I'm just going to skip over that. All right, so we've talked about the illustration of sleep, and hopefully that carries us through all the way. Another passage I think that's helpful for us is Colossians 3, and we are going to focus on 1 John, so you don't, if you want to turn, you can, but Colossians 3, Paul says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are," where? Above. All right, so if we're talking about worldliness, and we're contrasting it with godliness, here he's saying there's things that are above, and that's where our preoccupation should be. That's where our thinking should be. If you're reading the King James, that's where our affection should be. And so if we are affectionate for things below more than things above, then we are missing what Paul is telling the Colossians is really more important. So if you've been raised with Christ, so this is only true of believers, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right, so he says your affections need to be on things above, not on things of the earth, because we've died to the flesh, or we should have if we're in Christ. We've died to the flesh. Therefore, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the things that the devil wants to tempt us with, those things are not things that we should be saying, "Yep, I'm going to cling to those. I'm going to embrace those and hold on." Like, that's not where it should be. In fact, our focus should be on much greater things. So what are these, when Paul says set your minds or seek the things that are above, what are those things that we're supposed to set our mind on? What's an example of something that's set up that's above? Kelly. Okay, our Creator. Yeah, in fact, he mentions the Creator Christ. He says that's where Christ is. So our Creator's there. So let's not forget about him. Yeah. What else is the thing that's above? Heaven. Yeah. Which is eternal, not temporary. Right? And so if we are living for the things of this earth, clearly we're not thinking about what is greater. Right? Something else. His word, which is eternal, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. My word shall not pass away. So his word, which we have much of it revealed to us, and we get to enjoy it for eternity and learn even perhaps the secret things that are secret to us now. Yeah, so Bridges mentions, he mentions the Bible, so God's word. He mentions prayer. You say, well, prayer we do here. Well, yeah, but who are we praying to? We're praying to our Creator God. We are praying to him. And hopefully in our prayer life is more fixated on things above and then things below. The gospel and obedience. Those are the items that he lists. And I would just say, hey, based on what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, hey, he's talking about the temporary things, but he says, instead of focusing on temporary things, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So these are the areas where Jesus says this should be the focus of your life now. Rather than collecting trinkets in this world, rather than fixating on the things that the world fixates on, he says, no, your affections, your passions, your desires should be then focused on these things that are eternal, things that are of God. And John is going to tell us, worldliness is not from God. Worldliness does not come from God. And so wickedness, sin, evil, God is not the author of these things. But the non-Christian world doesn't focus on things above. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians they are unable to because it's spiritually discerned. They don't have the equipment to do it. They don't have the Holy Spirit doing a work in their life. They're not spiritually alive, and so they can't focus on these things above. They're foolishness to them. However, as we've already mentioned, a lot of their lifestyle doesn't look all that different from ours. They do mow their grass. They do get into their vehicles and go to work and work a job. They do, most of them, pay their taxes. Right? There's things that these people do that we do, and it looks so similar. He says they avoid scandalous sins. We would hope so, right? And if you live in Utah, perhaps it's even more. You know, the list of good deeds that they would do in Utah, probably they would put us to shame. And so we look at the lifestyles of people around us, and we go, there's a lot that they do that we do. And perhaps, he says, that's why it is that worldliness becomes respectable. The fact that we are preoccupied with the things of the world, just like everybody around us, is just symptomatic of the fact that we've gotten in the habit of doing everything the way the world does it. And so we haven't changed our affection. We haven't changed our thinking since we have come to Christ. And John's going to tell us that's maybe an indication that we're not in Christ. So for him, it's a warning. He's warning us. All right, so the secondary definition that Bridges gave is accepting the values and practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not those values and practices are biblical. All right, so going along with it. We're just going along with the flow. And so we've already accepted that mowing our grass is a good thing to do. We've already accepted that going to our job is a good thing to do and working hard is a good thing to do. And, hey, everybody around me is doing that, so all the other things that they're doing, I can do as well. Rather than, he says, discerning, is this actually something I can do? And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, says, hey, this issue about eating food that's offered to idols, it ultimately isn't about the activity. Because he says there is it's fine for people to actually eat that meat. It's also fine for people to say, I can't do that, and not to eat it. But verse 31 says, whatever decision that you're making about this activity, it should be based upon the fact that you're seeking to glorify God. So if you can't glorify God by eating it, he says, then don't ever eat it. He says, but if you're eating it, it should be because you're eating it to the glory of God. So the motivation of seeking to glorify God. So, can I mow my grass to the glory of God? Absolutely. Can I drive to my job and work hard to the glory of God? Yes. In fact, Paul says you've got to, because God's the one you're actually serving. And he says even to the slaves, your work is for the Lord. It's not for people. So can I do that to the glory of God? Absolutely I can. There's a lot of things I can do to the glory of God. Can I sin to the glory of God? And he says, no. Right? So we need to be very careful that we don't just get swept along with the world and say, well, hey, we're already doing everything else the way they do them. We'll just keep doing everything else that they're doing. We'll just follow their pattern. And both Paul and John are arguing, and James are arguing, no, there should be a change. There should have been a big switch when you came to Christ. Your value system should have changed and should continue to be changing to be more like Christ. So, we've had a few different definitions on the table. We're going to stick with Mark Perry's definition, okay? So, living life as though God doesn't exist. And so, for an unbeliever, that's the way they do everything. So, when I make a decision as an unbeliever, I don't have to think, does this glorify God? I don't have to worry, is this a sin? I say to myself, self, what do you want to do today? And myself says, sin. All right, let's do that. And when it comes to making decisions, well, what do I want? And the apostles and Jesus teach us the question shouldn't be what do I want, but what does God want? What is it that God has designed me to do? Is it to do this or this or this? And that should be my primary focus. So a believer is one who used to be self-centered. Everything orbits around me. And now we are God-centered, where everything orbits around God. So when it comes to the first one he uses is money, I stop saying, how do I want to use my money to do things for me? And I start to say, how do I use the money God has entrusted to me to glorify God? Now, is it possible that some of those things are going to look the same? Sure. Because part of the reason why God gives us money is so that we can eat food. Right? He knows that you have need of food. He's provided for you based upon that need. So when I'm self-centered, I use my money to buy food. When I'm God-centered, I'm still going to use my money to buy food. That might change what food I buy and the quantities that I buy and the quantities that I consume, but there would be a similarity there. But our basis for the decision is not just, well, the world does it, so I'm going to do it. The basis of it is, I want to glorify God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, he is talking about food. And he tells us how we can glorify God in eating our food. Right, so we want to be changed in that way, instead of just going along with the flow. So we now live as though God does exist, because he does. And that then changes how we approach things. So the three areas that Bridges highlights here, money, immorality, and idolatry. And he says, these are the respectable sins of worldliness. And we go, wait a second, how is immorality respectable or idolatry? Well, he's going to talk about that. So when it comes to money, he says the way we use it, and he even spends time talking about lack of giving to God's work. And he gives some statistics and things about how things have gone out. I mean, the book most recently was published, I think, from 2007. So the data is probably not current. But at that time, it had gone down from like four. In the one case, it was charitable giving, basically, across the board was less than 2%. And in evangelical circles, it was like 4.4%. So giving to God's work or giving to charitable things, Christians were giving about 4.4%. And then he contrasts that with how much credit debt we have buying other things, you know. And again, old data, but probably points out something that we still continue to follow after the world's pattern of, I'm going to use my money in order to make me happy, rather than saying, how am I going to use my money, or how am I going to use the money God has entrusted to me in order to glorify him? And to be clear, I'm not saying, well, just dump all of it in the offering box at the end. That's not the point. The point is that how we use our money, even in making purchases for ourselves, should reflect the fact that we are seeking to glorify God in that, not just trying to consume upon our desires. So how we use our money will indicate whether we are setting our affections on things above or on things below. Right? Where's the affection at? Where's the desire? Second one was immorality, and he uses a term that he calls vicarious immorality. Right? If we heard about a person in our church, brother or sister in our church, who was actively engaged in immorality, we wouldn't say, oh, well, that's respectable. But the aspect of it being kind of an acceptable thing or a respectable thing is that when we're reading about it in the newspaper, in a magazine, in a book, online, when we're watching TV shows or movies, and people are acting in an immoral way, and we go, okay, yeah, I'll just enjoy this as entertainment. It's like, whoa, hold on, time out. How has that become acceptable? How have we gotten to a point where we say, yes, this thing that God's word says is a sin is okay for me to consume and take in? So that's where it becomes respectable. And we laugh and joke about all of the sin that people commit in the shows that we watch or the movies that we watch or the books that we read. And he says, that shouldn't be. That's not only a sinful thing, it's something that's destructive. It's harmful. It's not of the Father. It's not eternal. It's a temporary thing that only brings us down. And so by vicariously participating in that that category, he says in that frame of reference, it becomes respectable in our circles. And then with regard to idolatry, he specifically mentions idols of the heart. So anything that we place a high value on, and it tends to absorb our emotional and mental energy, or it absorbs our time and our resources, or it takes precedence over our relationship with God. He gives a few examples. The first one he gives is our career. We've already said, going to your job is a good thing. And we can do that to the glory of God, certainly. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So our aim should be to please God rather than climbing a corporate ladder or trying to achieve some special recognition. And so oftentimes we get so wrapped up in career or vocation or some other achievement in life. We say, well, here's all these other people in the world, and they're making great strides, and they're accomplishing these great levels. And he says, okay, but the world's passing away. So what good does that do? I mean, congratulations. You reached the top of a pile that's just going to burn. So at times, we exert all of our emotional and mental energy. We absorb, or it absorbs our time and our resources, and it begins to take precedent over our relationship with God. So career, vocation could be something like that. He also mentions a consuming passion for sports, and he gives examples. He went to Oklahoma, and he was there the first year they won a national championship, and he became absorbed in you know, following that. We tend to do the same thing as well. Or not all of us, but some of us. Right? We get absorbed in that. And it becomes this thing where it takes more and more of our time and energy, and it becomes the thing that we talk about when we get together with our friends and family, and even at the church. We say, hey, let's talk about sports. Okay, again, just like sleep, we're not saying that in and of itself is a sin. But when the preoccupation with that becomes the thing that pushes God aside, and absorbs all of our mental and emotional energy, then it becomes an idol of our heart. He talks about political and cultural issues. Yes, I know, that's a dangerous topic. But at times, right, we spend more time and energy focused in on our political party or the cultural issues, and that pushes aside any discussion or any focus on things above. And he said, there's issues like abortion and homosexuality, where we say that's clearly antithetical to God's moral standards. Yes, right. But when we make that the highest priority and we say, well, I'm going to get involved in all of these campaigns and I'm going to join hands with all people from all walks of life and any denomination, or even those that aren't Christian, but they're against abortion, and that's going to become my thing. And Bridges' point is to say, okay, but what is it that you're here to do? That's not that it's, he's not saying it's wrong to take a stand against abortion. It's not necessarily saying that it's wrong for us to engage in that kind of activity in the world, but when that absorbs all of our mental and emotional energy, then what is left for things that are above? What is left for proclaiming Christ and repentance from sin? Okay, so he's not trying to pit them against each other, but he's saying, where's the priority? And if we put something above the priority that God sets for us in his word, then even though it's a good thing to take a stand for, we've made it an idol. We've placed it higher. And even, I would say, patriotism can become an idol, where it's really more important for us that we get the kingdom on the earth that's not God's kingdom, but the kingdom that we live in, and we make that such a high priority that we're not focused on that kingdom of God that is filled with righteousness. So these are the areas where it becomes respectable as Christians for us just to kind of go along with what our culture's doing. rather than saying, okay, what really am I called to love? And so now as we look at 1 John, let's see how he highlights for us what our thinking should be and what our thinking shouldn't be. Starting in verse 15, he says, do not love the world. And many will point out, these are the same words as John 3:16, for love and world. So John 3:16, God loves the world. Here he says, do not love the world. That might seem odd to us, but really, the point that we should get from that is, well, you have to look at the context to know how the word is being used. Is John telling us not to love people? No, because that would contradict what Jesus said. Jesus says, love God, love neighbor. And he says, and you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy. So John, if he's going to be consistent with Jesus, can't be telling us not to love the people of the world. So he's going to identify for us and define for us what he means by the world. But he starts off by saying, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there's a small debate between, is he saying God's love for us is not in us, or our love for God is not in us? And I would say, what difference does it make? Right, because it's John in 1 John that says, the only reason that we love is because he first loved us. So whether it's talking about God's love for us or what that produces, it's not really a big deal. But I would say here, it's probably more likely that he's saying, you're probably not saved. That is, you've not experienced God's love in your life. If you continue to love the world, if you continue to live as if God doesn't exist, it's probably because you haven't really experienced the love of God. So don't love the world. If you love the world, God's love's not in you. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, and again, he doesn't mention people, he also doesn't mention activities. He says, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So everything that he is talking about that we shouldn't be affected or have affection for are these things. Desire of the flesh, or if you're reading the King James, the lust of the flesh. The desire of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. Or if you're reading the New American Standard, the boastful pride of life. All right, so lust and pride. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. Now, the internal thing does produce external things, but really, we're getting back to that motivation. What is my motivation for doing this? Am I seeking to please God, or am I seeking to please me? Am I at the center of the universe, or is God at the center of the universe? And here he's saying, the way the world lives, it's as if God doesn't exist. I'm at the center. Everything's about me. So what does my flesh desire? That's what I'm going to do. What do my eyes desire? What do they see that they're fixated on? That's what I'm going to get. What demonstrates that I have accomplished all that I should be? Pride of life, or it says in the footnote, pride in possessions. Right, that I'm elevating myself in your sight. So I reached this achievement so you can look at how great I am. Or I've got the most toys, so I win. He says that doesn't come from the Father. That's not of God. That all is coming from the world. And so for a person who has been changed by God and has been loved by God to keep on loving those things, John says that's a big disconnect, because that's not coming from God. And if you are being made new by God, then we should start seeing evidence of that in how you desire and what is really the prime point of your life. What's the focus of your life? And then he gives us the last contrast in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so he's contrasting the fact that there's two different types of loves. Verse 15, there's the love of God and there's the love of the world. And the love of God is incompatible with the worldly love of their own desires. It's incompatible. Can't have both. If we were all unbelievers, we wouldn't have both. We would have only the love of the world, only the love of ourselves. But he says, now that you're in Christ, now that you have the love of the Father, that should be old news. You put that off, and now what we should see is a change in our desires. We shouldn't see you being the same as the world. So there's there's a contrast between two types of love. Then in verse 16, he shows us, he says, all of these things are from the Father, not from the world. So there's a contrast of the source. So if we have a selfish bent to ourselves, that's not coming from God. That's worldliness. And when we think of like the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three main enemies of the Christian, a lot of times we think those are three distinct groups and they don't overlap. And here he's trying to help us to see, no, it's completely overlapped. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all seeking to do the same thing. And it's promoting somebody higher than God. Most of the time it's us. Most of the time it's us. Okay? So when we see those things, the lust of or the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, boastful pride of life, do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Do we see anybody else struggling with those three things? Any examples you just off the top of your head? Okay. Are you thinking of a specific example? Okay. All right. Yep. Yeah, when he's talking about, you know, I have the desire to do it, but I find myself doing the sins that I don't want to do. Right. So Paul's a good example. What's another example? Yes. Okay. Yep. So Pilate's, he sees, and we'll see more of that today, or well, maybe. We're going to get to the crucifixion today. So Pilate's kind of struggling between that. I see that he's innocent, but these people want me to kill him. Yeah, how do I get over those? I was thinking of Adam and Eve. And we could just highlight Eve if you want to, but Eve's the one that speaks up. Right? Because she's looking at this tree that God said, absolutely, you cannot eat of that. Now, was it that God wanted them to starve? Clearly not. I mean, there was lots of options. And yet she looked at this fruit and she saw that it was good to eat. It was desirable for the flesh. It looked good, the desires of the eyes, and it would make her wise. Right? Now I can boast of how wise I am. She was living life as if God didn't exist. So how do I get what my flesh desires? How do I get what my eyes desire? How do I promote myself, make myself the focus of attention? And I would suggest also that when Jesus is in the wilderness, these are the same types of temptations Satan offered to him. So it's not like it's a brand new formula that John has stumbled into. This is something that goes all the way back to the beginning. And it's the same thing over and over and over again. What's in me? And that's, we're not going to get to James 4, but we've been through James 4. You can reread it this afternoon. But James says, where's all this fighting come from? Where does sin come from? It starts with a desire in me, and then I go after it. And sometimes there's a collision with other people who are going after it, or trying to get me to do something else. And he says, so it's our desires within us, our passions within us that clash and collide, collide and clash. Okay, it's collash. All right, now my new word. It smashes into somebody else or somebody else's desire, and that's where the conflict comes. Where does sin come from? I'm lured away because I have lust in my heart. And I'm lured away. And he says, then when that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And then sin brings forth death. So it all starts with this desire. It's not focused on the activity. It's focused on the desire that we have. And there is a Godward way that we answer that desire. And then there's the me way of answering that desire. And that me way of answering it is pretending is that God doesn't exist. There is no God. So I get to be God. I get to make the decisions. And John and James and Jesus are all saying, if you're in Christ, you don't get to make that call. You have a new master. You are submitted to him. So John highlights that and contrasts that it's your source of your desire is either going to come the same place as it comes for the world, or it's going to come from a new place because now you're in a new situation. God is making all things new in your life. So it's not from the Father, it's of the world. And then the last contrast in verse 17, it's temporary versus eternal. And we've already seen that in Jesus' words. We've already seen that in Paul's words. We could see it in James' words. But here John is saying, are you not focused on things that are eternal? As Jesus would say, things that are above. And here he's saying, but these things aren't eternal. These things are temporary and they're passing away. They're not leading you towards life. They're leading you towards death. He's like, so why would you follow after those things? Why would you keep running back to that trough of sin? I was hoping to get to James 4. We're not going to get there, but again, you can read that. James's argument throughout is this contrast between wisdom, and there's a wisdom that's from above and there's a wisdom from below. And that wisdom that's from above is going to show itself in different ways, but the first way is peaceable. The wisdom of the world is going to show itself by there being conflict and wars. And ultimately, he says, when you choose to do things the way the world does, you've made yourself the enemy of God. So he calls it spiritual adultery. He highlights the idolatry of it. And then he says, and you've made yourself the enemy of God. James 4. One last passage I'll read for us, Titus chapter 2. Paul says this to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And I think those are synonymous, right? Because worldliness is contrasted with godliness. So it's ungodliness and worldly passions. And he says, so we are renouncing that, we're putting that off, and then we're living self-controlled. Roger helped us with that one just a couple weeks ago, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So not just when we get to heaven, not just when we get to the kingdom, but even now we're living that way. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So God came to us when we were seeking these worldly passions, and he wanted to redeem us from that. So if we continue to go on, then what was the point of him redeeming us? And so Paul says, so we need to recognize that we've been redeemed, we've been bought back by God, but that means we are now his possession, not our own. So we don't get to make the choices for ourselves. We belong to God. And he desires that we would be zealous for good works, that is, for doing things in a way that pleases him. So our thinking needs to change. It has to stop being, I'm at the center, I'm going to make the choices that make me happy. That's the way the world is. And we need to see, no, God is at the center. He is the Lord of my life. He's the boss. And I need to change and be thinking, how do I glorify him in this decision? And that's going to impact every aspect of our life. And this is the slow, tedious, but necessary process of sanctification, where we are putting off the old man, the old worldly desires, and we're saying, no, I need to choose based on the idea of what is it that pleases God? What is it that God has designed me to do? And if it's sinful, I have to say, I can't do that to the glory of God. I can't go along with the world on this. I can't go along the way I used to. I have to renounce that because God bought me back from that. And really what he's designed me to is to glorify him. Well, a lot more that we could say. Bridges said you could write a whole book on worldliness. They probably have several, but But like I said, if you could spend time focused on 1 John 2 and James 4, I think that would be really, really helpful for us to actually get a handle on why this is such an important thing and why it is that we can't just go along and just continue to do as the world would do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not only giving us this instruction, but also demonstrating it for us in the life of Jesus, who showed us and demonstrated how it is that we can live in this world but not of the world. He demonstrated for us how to go about eating in a way that glorifies you, and choosing when not to, and how to reserve things for certain categories and aspects of life. You've made all things richly for us to enjoy, but we are to enjoy them to your glory, not to our own selfish pursuit. So Lord, would you help us in our thinking on this? Would you help us to be discerning people who would really challenge our former life and come to the conclusions and come to discerning decisions about how we can glorify you in all of our choices? Lord, we're thankful that you've rescued us from the consequences of our sin. We're thankful that you've reclaimed us back from our slavery to sin, and you've given us a new nature. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us your church. You've given us all that we need to live godly lives. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us the desire and the ability to do it. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. All right, now we'll take opportunity for some fellowship. And if